You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Camp.
Good Thanksgiving morning to you. Our scripture reading will be in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Let's read the scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd add your blessing to the reading of this, your holy word, because we ask it in Christ's name for his sake. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time, this day, this beginning of the Thanksgiving week, that our hearts and our minds might be concentrated, Father, on the many wonderful gifts that you have bestowed upon us, that we might be grateful for the bounty that we enjoy instead of distressed or upset about what we don't have. So we thank you for the opportunity to bring that to our mind, and may the lesson today, Father, in support of that, encourage each and every one of us to not only give thanks on Thursday, but to give thanks continually every day, to praise you for what great sacrifice you made in giving your Son to die, that we might be set free who believe and have received. We thank you, Father, for that in his precious name. We thank you now, Father, that you set us aside in our heart and mind to pay attention to the lesson, to learn from the history of those who sacrificed all because of their great love for you that was born in the love that they experienced that came from above. So as you add your grace to this, we thank you for this moment and this time together in the Word, and the blessing that it might have as it washes and cleanses, it teaches, as it instructs, as we grow in wisdom and knowledge, not only of these events, but of you, your Son, and our faithfulness to each. We thank you for this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thanksgiving. What does it mean to be thankful? Now, most of this lesson today will deal with the pilgrims, the biggest bulk of it, and there'll probably be some history that you haven't heard, or maybe that you do have a little bit of memory of, but not a great depth of. I don't, and I had to go back and read it, and I'm going to read a lot of it that I share with you today. Not that I'm going to just sit up here and read from a book, but I'm going to share a lot of what comes out of The Light and the Glory that was written by David Manuel and Marshall guy. Yeah, Peter Marshall. I always have to go back to his father. Okay, now who was that chaplain in the Senate before I can get to him? I don't know, just connections. But I want to start here with Paul. And I want to start with what he has to say. I think this text right here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, could really be the screenplay script for a pilot film of that old Western movie, The Good, The Bad, and The Ugly. Do you remember that? The old Clint Eastwood epic that has gone down in history as one of the great Westerns of all time. And if you'll read with me, I think you'll see what I'm talking about. Look at verse 12 again. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, who hath counted me faithful, who hath put me in the ministry. I think there's the good, the bad, and the ugly in that. It's a wonderful thought to be enabled by God, is it not? What a glorious moment when you shouted hallelujah and you knew your sins had been forgiven, and you were cleansed as the pure driven snow, white as white could be. And how good that was, and how great it was to be enabled. You couldn't be couldn't be counted faithful or even put into the mystery if that first thing hadn't been done. But once that's been done, are you ready to pay the price? Are you willing to give all that there is to give? Now that's when it gets bad. The good, the bad. The bad, being counted faithful by him. Not only has he enabled you, And this is not just Paul. This is to every one of God's people. And I don't want you to miss the point of that. And this is what you need to be thankful for, or one of the things that you can be thankful for in life. It doesn't matter if you're a Martha or a Mary. It doesn't matter if you're a Peter or an Andrew. But it doesn't matter if you're a Paul or a Barnabas. Whatever God has called you to do, you're to do. But you can't do what God has called you to do if you haven't first been enabled by God. And the only way you're enabled by Him is to know Him. Personally have a relationship with Him through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only has Paul said, I thank God that He enabled me, because that's the first thing that has to be done and has to be done in your life. Oh, you think that, okay, I got that when I was going to Sunday school at 7 and 8 and 9. Well, that could have been building stones that God was putting in there. But there comes more to it than just being active in reading the Bible and praying. And, you know, I tell you, the first time prayer ever had an impact in my life, you ever thought about this in your life? The first time prayer ever had an impact in your life. I mean, you actually praying, and all of a sudden, I'm talking to God. Got to a CBMC meeting. I was just in my 20s. And it was really, I'll tell you, it was really the first time I ever got up on my own and I went to a meeting without my dad being the one who invited me or encouraged me or reminded me. And it was a Saturday morning. And it was at 6:30 on a Saturday morning. And it was out at that Ramada Inn out at the Meridian. Old Gibbs, remember, some of you remember Old Gibbs. It was a CBMC group that he was in charge of out there that met. I just walked in, and MW was so happy to see me. He stuck his hand out. Derek, Harry, come on in, sit down. We had breakfast, and then after breakfast, we broke up into pairs to pray. That was the first time I remember prayer, really. Let me tell you another time. I was in high school, and this is back when my mom and dad were divorced, and I was living with Ben, and we had this little two-bedroom house on Naylor. And old Terry Johnson was over. Terry was a year ahead of me, and he went to John Marshall, and he went to Nichols Hills Baptist. And so I missed probably, you know, 16 years old. And Terry was over, and we were going to go do something, but Ben said, we're going to pray first. So we got down on our knees right there in the living room. I'll never forget, Ben had that, you know that multicolored carpet we had in here? That all those different stripes, just, well, we had that in our living room. I remember sitting down, my head down, and I remember just looking down at that thinking, that is the worst looking carpet. My mind went off prayer, and I looked over at Terry. And when I looked over at him, he was looking at me with his big grin on his face and his eyes open, just like two young boys will do, not really paying any attention. I started laughing right in the middle of Ben's prayer. He stopped, and he said, that's all right. He said, I understand. I'm thankful for a father who understood. He's a good picture of Heavenly Father. He probably knew more than anybody. It would take a long time for that boy to get over the hill. That first time there at Ramada Inn, and I got to pray. And I got to pray with another man. And I had to, you know, I had to pray. And I think that was the first time God ever touched my heart in prayer. Wish I could remember the date, but I mean, it was just young, you know, young 20-man-year-old life, and it was before Sherry and I were married, so God was really doing a work. But enabled, to be enabled, and then to be counted faithful. Now that's the bad part, because many of us don't find the accounting reaching the level that we would anticipate or expect or even hope. Now I'm sure God's the same way. His anticipation for what He has for your life and what He hopes doesn't always, you don't always accomplish where he wanted you to go. But I don't think it bothered him. I don't think he was caught off guard by it. I don't think it delayed 1 minute anything that he had planned in life, in his in the purpose of the ages that he set out. Counted him faithful. Faithfulness comes from the study of the Word. It says hearing the Word. Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the Word of God. And it was in that that Paul then stepped out into the ministry. You know how long Paul was back home before he got back in the ministry? I don't even. Let's not take a test on it. Who knows? Oh, that's bad. It was several years that he went back to Tarsus before Barnabas showed up. That's a good thing. We'll go back and look at that. And then somebody report back to me and let me know. But I know it was several. I'm not going to say it was 10 or 13, 15 years. But I do know that he talks about the fact that it being 14 years before he went back up to Jerusalem. That's a little hint, Galatians chapter 1. Okay. The good, the bad, and now the ugly. Putting me into the ministry. I don't think Paul's ministry was ugly. I think going into the ministry can be ugly if you're not prepared. I think going into the ministry can be a very difficult time if God hasn't seasoned you and hasn't strengthened you and hasn't prepared you for the ordeals of the ministry. Now, I'm not talking about what we enjoy here in America today. Don't misunderstand. I mean, we do have a ministry, and like I said earlier, what God has called us to do, we need to rise to that occasion, and we need to be ready for it, whether you're a Martha or a Mary or an Andrew or a Peter. But, you know, I'm talking about the ministry like what happened to Jonah. Now, what do you think happened to him? Oh, I think he was enabled, and I think he was counted faithful. I don't think God would have put him on the road if he wasn't to Nineveh. On the road to Nineveh, where did he end up? He ended up on a ship that was being tossed back and forth in the ocean and then being tossed out into the sea and then being swallowed up by a great fish. That's the ugly part. I think it's a challenging part that a person has to go through in order to get to the point where it's not ugly. I think about the pilgrims, and I think about what sacrifices they made, and I want to go into this right now and talk to you a little bit, or read to you a little bit from this book, The Light and the Glory, about some of the ugliness of their ministry. The terrible things that they had to face in order to be faithful to what God had called them to. You and I had never experienced the oppression that they experienced in England in the early 17th century or in the early 1600s. Under Queen Elizabeth, the Church of England had her as the head queen or the head of the church, and there wasn't much opposition to the bishops and the other hierarchy that was in the church at that time, because every once in a while, if they got somebody who was a little out of line, they'd call him a heretic, and guess what they'd do to him? They'd kill him. And that would keep all the other rabble-rousers kind of in line. But it began to grow. And you think it wouldn't at this time. I mean, this is it began to grow under King James. You think it wouldn't, because wasn't he the one that gave us the Bible? The King James Bible in 1609? But it did. The bishops were in power. The hierarchy of the church was in charge. And they were suffering tremendously. There were two groups of them. One were the Puritans. Y'all heard of the Puritans. Okay, the Puritans were the ones who stayed in the church, because they felt like the church could be purified from within. And that didn't really bother the bishops too much, because the bishops controlled all the process for people who could rise up in the hierarchy of the church. So whenever there was somebody who was kind of getting a little wrong-leaning, well, they would just make sure that his career was stopped in its tracks. The Puritans didn't bother him as much as the Separatists did. The Separatists were the ones who came out of the church, and they began to set up all their little churches outside the church. And that was okay when there was only 100 or 200 of them, but when it grew to 1,000 or 2,000, and they had a bunch of these 100 or 150 of these little houses and these little gatherings, you know, the Church of England began to rebel against that. And so you had people like Robinson and Brewster and Bradford and Cushman and Carver and their families who decided we weren't going to stay in England anymore, we're going to leave. The oppression got so bad, but before I continue with that, let me read number one. There's a picture. Anybody's been to the Mayflower? They've seen the Mayflower. Those of us who went on the Boston trip saw the Mayflower. These guys, they write in chapter 5, descending into the gloomy interior of the Mayflower 2, the replica of the Pilgrim ship, we were shocked at the closeness of the quarters. 102 pilgrims had been crammed into a space about equal to that of a volleyball court. Compound that misery by the lack of light and fresh air. All hatches had to be battened down because of the stormy weather. Add to it a diet of dried pork, dried peas, dried fish, and the stench of an ever fouler bilge, and multiply it by 66 days at sea. You know, they got to Holland and they made their mind up. They didn't know whether to go to America or go to South America. They had choices before them. Raleigh, Sir Walter Raleigh, had talked about the gold mines and the wonderful warm weather of South America. That these people set their hearts on what God wanted them to do. They never made up their mind to do anything based on wealth or fame or position. They set their minds by always turning to God and turning to Him in prayer. Okay, that's the history about the Separatists I'll read you what Bradford said briefly about why they left. And for two decades, this kind of built up. Now, I hope this isn't boring. If it is, bear with it, because when we'll come back to the Scriptures, and there's a couple of things I want to show you in the Scriptures. Bradford's reason stated briefly. Now, Bradford was a young man. He lost his mom and dad, and he was raised by another family at an early age, and he was about 30 when they came over to the came across to the colonies. And he was one of the younger but more dependable men in the group. A lot of the older men, like Brewster and Bradford, Brewster and Robinson and Cushman and those guys, Standish, much senior to him, but he was the man who eventually was elected governor of Plymouth. He states here his reasons for leaving. One, their life, though they never complained of it, was so hard that almost no others were coming from England to join them. Now, this is when they're in Holland. They haven't gone across the sea yet. This is just the terribleness of life in Holland. It was so bad that almost no others were coming from England to join them, even after the King's Edict of 1618, which decreed that all Puritans not willing to conform to ecclesiastical authority had to leave the country. Kind of reminds me of Priscilla and Aquila, you know, the exodus that took place from Rome. Second reason, their life was so aging them prematurely. Everyone old enough to hold a job worked 12 to 15 hours a day, and it was so debilitating them that should the time come when they would have to move again, they might not physically be able to do so. These are reasons why they were ready to sail. Number three, their children were also being worn down, and many were being drawn away by the lures of the world around them. and 4. They cherished a great hope and inward zeal of at least playing a part, if only a stepping stone, for others in carrying forth the light of Christ to remote parts of the world. Their focus never left them. Even when they had such terrible situations and conditions, when they set sail for the New World on August 5th, 1620, they were barely 3 days out on the Atlantic before it became obvious that the Speedwell, okay, they caught the ship, the Speedwell, in Holland, sailed it over, we're going to join up with the Mayflower, and the two of them were going to go over. The Speedwell, they hadn't been 3 days out, August 1620, barely 3 days out on the Atlantic before it became obvious that the Speedwell was in trouble. The new mast with which they had fitted her in Holland was apparently causing her seams to work under her full sail, so they had no choice but to turn back to the nearby port of Dartmouth and recalk her. They set forth again. They encountered a gale and a stormy wind, and they, once again, the ship had to turn back. And it's amazing through all of this how God began to winnow out people. There was a large group of them in England, but only part of that group came to Holland. From Holland, not all of them were allowed to go on the trip. They couldn't all fit in the boat. And so many of them had to stay. But those that got to go, after this little delay, many of them decided maybe they weren't supposed to go. And so their numbers got whittled down. Eventually they got underway. The heat and the pressure began soon after this. 102 pilgrims huddled in the lantern-lit darkness of the low ceiling between deck on the Mayflower. Women and small children allowed to have captain's cabin. No hatches opened because of continuous storms. All non-essential personnel required to stay below decks. The constant crying of small children and no chance to cook any meals. 66 days. And the storms never let up. You can imagine, one guy had said there was only one person who died, and that was because he forgot to take the lemon. You got to drink the lemon. You don't want to get the scurvy. One other guy that should have died didn't. Now, I don't have that one marked, but I'll tell you real quick. He couldn't stand it anymore. He'd had enough of it. And even though the captain and even though the leaders of the pilgrims had told him, nobody on deck, stay in between the decks, he had to go up above. He went up above and he saw the most frightening, horrifying sight that he could imagine. It was like a nightmare outside. The seas around him were mountainous. He'd never seen anything like it. Huge, boiling, gray-green waves lifting and tossing the small ship in the midst, dark clouds roiling across the horizon, and the wind shrieking through the rigging. He shuddered, but it was not the shudder that came from the icy blast of fresh air that hit him. Imagine, in October, it wasn't October, it was, what did I say, August. August. Imagine August in the North Atlantic. It must have just been, and this storm blowing in, how cold it was. Just then, as he stood there, the ship seemed to literally drop from beneath him. And it was there, and then it wasn't. And the next thing he knew, he was falling until he hit water, which was so cold that it was like being smashed between two huge blocks of ice. Instantly stunned, his last conscious act was to blindly reach out, and by God's grace, the ship at that moment was heeled so far over that the lines from the spurs were trailing in the water, and one of these happened to snake across his wrist, and he closed it and hung on. According to the U.S. Navy, a man can't stand being immersed in the North Atlantic in November for about 4 minutes. There's no telling how long he was in the sea and how soon someone spotted him. Well, to keep the story short, because there's many more things to read, they did spot him, and they did pull him aboard, and he was cold and wet and sick for several days, but he didn't die. The only person who died was a guy that refused to drink the lemon. So when you guys get your antibiotics and your medicine from the doctor, and he says, take it all 10 days, take your medicine. 66 days. And finally on, I missed that part, let me get to it. Land ho, November the 9th. Somebody cried, land ho. Well, they weren't where they were supposed to be, and they kept having problems with Indians, and they kept coming down the coastline, and they finally came to this place that we know today as Plymouth. And that December, it was almost over. It was the worst winter that you could have imagined. As they laid out the main street and erected the palisade and began the common house, the building of the shelter went slowly because when hands were so cold, they had difficulty keeping hold of the axe. And then, too, this was the time of the general sickness. You heard of the general sickness? 102 of them. Over half of them died this winter. Their bodies, weakened from 3 long months at sea, finally succumbed to scurvy despite what was left of the lemon juice. Then a lingering cold contracted from wading ashore, trudging through the snow, sleeping on damp ground, under continuing exertion, for there was too much to be done to stop working just for a cold, flared up into consumption or pneumonia, and the pilgrims started dying. 6 died in December, 8 in January. They were falling like casualties on a battlefield, and in a sense, this is what they, that is what they were. They were locked in a life or death struggle with Satan himself. What a marvelous picture this is. They believed this too. They really believed their life as a Christian was constantly locked in this mortal combat with Satan. And why? For this was the first time that the light of Christ had landed in a new world in force. And if he did not throw them back, Satan did not throw them back into the sea at the beginning, there would be reinforcements. When the worst was finally over, they had lost 47 people, nearly half of their original number. 13 out of 18 wives died. Only 3 families remained, unbroken. Of all the first comers, the children fared the best. 7 daughters, none died. 13 sons, only 3. And the colony, which was young to begin with, was even younger now. Well, it's during this time period, from that January until October, that we know about these, remember Samoset showed up and said, you got any beer? I've told that story here before, just kind of they saw an Indian coming. They've had problems with Indians. They were a bit concerned. And so now we haven't got any beer. We've got brandy, and says, I'll have some of that. Perfect English. And they talked to him, and he explained to them how that ground had been cleared away, how the Pawtuckets had all been wiped out 4 years before. He went back. He was from the northern part. He'd been down discovering and just doing some discovery work for some Englishmen up in the north. He was a chief of a tribe up there, but he loved to travel. And he knew of a guy whose name was Squanto. You remember the story about Squanto? He was the one who really did save the pilgrims. He taught them how to plant. He taught them how to fish. He taught them just about everything they needed to know in order to stay alive. Well, Samoset went back to Massasoit. Massasoit was the chief of the nearest tribe, which was about 50 or 60 miles away. And I can't pronounce the name of the tribe. It was, well, let me try it. It was the Wampanoags, something like that. I mean, you need Gandalf to tell you how to read some of these people's names. Joe had one this morning in Sunday school. It was a hard name to read. Massasoit was the chief of that tribe, and there was this Squanto who had lost all that he had been kidnapped and taken overseas to England, and then came back, and he came back, and everybody was dead. He was a Pawtucket. And Samoset shows up with Squanto, and Squanto kind of adopts them, the pilgrims, and he teaches them everything they need to know. Well, Massasoit and his tribe showed up a few months later and kind of surprised them because they didn't know whether or not this was going to be a friendly tribe or not. It turned out to be friendly, and so they shared gifts, and they ate and had a good time. They left Squanto State. He had found his reason for living. These English were like little babes, so ignorant were they of the ways of the wild. Well, he could certainly do something about that. The next day he went out and came back with all the eels he could hold in his hands, which the pilgrims found to be fat and sweet, and excellent for eating. But how had he ever caught them? Well, he took several young men with him and taught them how to squash the eels out of the mud with their bare feet and catch them with their hands. He taught them how to plant and showed them how to plant corn. He taught them how to stay up and guard their corn because they planted it with dead fish and the wolves would eat the fish. They wondered where the fish would come because when it came time to plant, there were no fish in the stream. He said 4 days. 4 days, the fish were just running like, they didn't catch fish, they harvest fish to plant their corn and to eat. Just things like that he taught them. What an incredible ordeal. And we're not even the first year yet. We're through the first year. We're just getting into the first year. Squanto helped them in 1,000 ways, teaching them how to stalk deer, plant pumpkins, plant corn, refine maple syrup from maple trees, discern herbs which were good to eat and good for medicine and which were the best berries. Wonderful. And we've talked about this before. Talked about it in the context, different than this one, a context of the providence of God and how he always looked out after them and how he cared for them and watched over them and how in the lives of these people he worked, even in Squanto's life and even in Samoset's life, to preserve this first beachhead of the glory of the light of God on this continent. In May, the weather began to warm up and wildflowers were coming into blossom. The little community had an occasion for real joy. They had their first wedding. Governor Bradford married Edward Winslow and Susanna White. They'd lost their wives. They both felt God did not intend for them to carry on alone in spite of the short length of time of the death of their spouses. That summer of 1621 was beautiful. Much work went into the building of new dwellings, and 10 men were sent north up the coast in the sailing shallop to conduct trade with the Indians. Squanto once again acted as their guide and interpreter. It was a successful trip, and that fall's harvest proved more than enough corn to see them through the second winter. The pilgrims were brimming over with gratitude, not only to Squanto and the Wampanoags, who had been so friendly, but to their God. What does it mean to be thankful? It is an expression of gratitude. It is an acknowledgement of receiving some favor or some gift or some benefit from someone else. It's where we come up with thank you. Somebody's done something, whether it's opened a door or provided a compliment or helped in a time of need. Well, the pilgrims were so brimming with gratitude that they had declared that in October they would hold Thanksgiving. I butchered that completely. Let me read the sentence. So Governor Bradford declared a day of public Thanksgiving to be held in October. And Massasoit was invited and unexpectedly arrived a day early with 90 Indians. You got this much food. It's going to get you through the next winter, which you know is going to be terrible. And you're so happy and celebrative that you're going to have a day of public celebration and you invite your friend who brings 90 of his friends with him. Indians. Counting their numbers, the pilgrims had to pray hard to keep from giving in to despair, to feed such a crowd. Were cut deeply into the food supply that was supposed to get them through the winter. But Massasoit didn't show up empty-handed. He had commanded his braves to hunt for the occasion. They arrived with no less than 5 deer, a dozen fat wild turkeys, and they helped with the preparations, teaching the pilgrim women how to make hoe cakes and a tasty pudding out of cornmeal and maple syrup. And finally, they showed them, the pilgrims, an Indian delicacy, how to roast corn kernels in an earthen pot until they popped fluffy and white. Popcorn. There's so much of that history that we just barely remember the fringes, and some may know more. Certainly a lot more than I know. I have to go back and reread it and learn those things of the ministry. What a sacrifice they made. But one thing that struck me that always caught up with Thanksgiving was this idea of prayer. Prayer, Thanksgiving, and if you go through the Psalms and you look at, there's eight times that Thanksgiving is mentioned in the Psalms. And if you look at it, it's always tied up with this idea of singing praise and giving glory and giving an offering with a voice and song and singing to the Lord. It's always an idea that is a holy moment in life. When shared or given to God, it is. And Paul shows us that so often in his writings. He talks about, I thank God for every remembrance of you in my prayers. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God. There's a close tie between prayer and thankfulness that comes out so strong in the Scriptures and what we read. I remember hearing about an old Irish preacher. His name might have been McCammon, I don't know. But he gave a sermon one time I heard called The Stink or the Storm. Storms in life will come. It's not a question of will you encounter storms in life. The only question is when will you encounter storms in life. You have a choice either to fight the storm or deal with the stink. They decided to deal with the stink. I don't think it's much different than Noah. You had a choice, and in fact this is the old Irish preacher's sermon dealt with Noah and the flood and being in the ark. And you know, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. But they were in the ark a lot longer than that. They were in the ark over a year. Oh, just a little bit over a year. If I remember what I wrote down one time, it was like 370 days. The stink or the storm? The choice in life. We have that. We can be thankful, not after, but during. And if you're wise and you're enabled and you've been counted faithful and you're ready to be put into ministry, God will teach you to pray thanksgivingly before the storm or the stink. That's what that Philippians 4 is all about. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things with prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, even before you know how the answer is going to be, let your request be known unto God. What peace it brings. The peace that passes all understanding. It comes from being enabled to be and being counted faithful and being put in the ministry. Where you find yourself today, whatever it is that God's called you to do, whether it's minister to a young grandson or a granddaughter or to a business associate next door or to a neighbor or to a family member, do it. Just do it. Don't worry about the fame. Don't worry about the fortune. Don't worry about all the personal position that you get out of it. Do it for the love of God. This Thanksgiving Day, remember it's more than just one day. Remember it's more than just a moment around the turkey and around the dressing and the mashed potatoes and the gravy and the cranberry and the pie when it follows later. You'll be full and you'll be stuffed. Breathe a sigh and be thankful. God's blessed you. He's given you health. He's given you a purpose in life. And most importantly, I guess, if I were to end this without mentioning the overall calling that He's given to us, I'd be remiss. He's called us in the heavenlies, far above. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, to be holy, to be blameless. It's a tall order. I think you're fit for the occasion. Let's pray. Father, do thank you with a grateful heart. Acknowledge that you have been good, that you have been gracious. Even in the low times, which were never low in your eyes, but low in ours, and in the high times, which were really never high times in your eyes, but were high in ours. We thank you, Father, for the blessing of knowing you. We pray that we're encouraged to know you better. We thank you, Father, for the blessing of family. We thank you as you've given us an opportunity during this holiday season with Christmas and New Year's to follow, that we might have opportunity to spend with family, to be blessed by that and to be a blessing to them. We thank you for the blessing of work that you've given our hands to do. May we be found faithful and praise you every time we find ourselves having been put. But thank you for this, Father, in Christ Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.